Again, everybody. Glad that you could join us today. Happy to see you. You know, as we get closer to the Christmas season, I wonder how your preparations are going. Got all your shopping done yet? Everything wrapped wonderfully? This year, it could be a little bit different in terms of how we're preparing, in terms of get-togethers, in terms of travel. We might be doing things just a little bit differently. So how well are you adjusting with those things? You know, there's always a lot that needs to get done as you're preparing for the holidays, as you're preparing for the celebration of Christmas. You think of the cooking, you think of the shopping, the wrapping, the cleaning. I mean, there's always things that need to be done. There's always something to do around this time of year. But I wonder how often we just kind of sit back, relax, and appreciate all that we're doing. Understand why we're doing what we're doing. You know, many times things just go on in people's minds as something that is just assumed that it is going to get done because it has to get done. You know, and I think that we can look at many areas in our life in the same way. Things just are assumed to get done because they must. And it can cause us to have this thought of, I need a break from it all, or I need some appreciation, maybe. I need some rewards or a time out from all of this stuff that I'm doing. You know, when we look at our day-to-day lives, do we get up grudgingly thinking, all right, I got to go into work again, working for that paycheck, or maybe working for retirement as that gets closer? And this morning, I think that this type of small example of how we can look at our lives can help us to view our and understand our attitudes when it comes to being a disciple, when it comes to understanding the duties that we are called to be about. Because sometimes we also can look grudgingly at our walks and how we're following Jesus. There's things in our lives that we just do because they're assumed or because they're a tradition. We don't fully appreciate what we're called to do. Over my next three messages, I'm going to take chapter 17 and break it up into three different sections. I'm going to point out a few different distinctions in the life of a disciple that we need to pay attention to. This first week, we're going to be going over the first 10 verses in chapter 17. And we're going to focus on forgiveness and why that's an important duty for those that are called to be disciples. Now, obviously, I wanted the title to be something positive, but we're also going to come to understand how a disciple treats sin in their lives and the importance behind that as well. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read the first 10 verses. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and recline at a table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Father, as we dive into your word today, I just pray for open hearts and minds, Lord, that we can truly appreciate the richness of your word, and that we would be understanding and have clarity of how to apply this to our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as per usual, we have kind of a change in terms of the audience that Jesus is speaking to right away. We can see that change in the first thing, that he is now speaking to his disciples. And in parts of this section, parts of this chapter, it could be difficult to make different connections in terms of when these conversations are happening. But I think that this still is flowing from the previous passages in 15 and 16. And the teaching that he had there, building off of that teaching to the Pharisees of how they were living their lives. And now he's switching his audiences to focus on the disciples, to speak to them directly about how they need to be living their lives as well. And you think, what does it mean to be a disciple? What's the purpose of a disciple? Or mankind for that matter? It's kind of a vague question. And I'm sure if I asked for some engagement from you, we could get some varying answers. But I'm pretty sure I'd get a lot of looks down, like, don't pick on me because I don't want to say anything out loud, or I don't want to say something wrong type of attitude. But I think when we understand a disciple, I think it boils down to glorifying God, enjoying him with our lives, worshiping him, honoring him. You know, Advent, it's a built-in season within the church calendar to prepare our hearts for worship, for his coming. Each Sunday that we meet is done with a purpose to encourage us to glorify God, to worship him, with the understanding that our lives are to be devoted to him. You know, with this type of understanding, he is speaking to the disciples, and they are to glorify and worship God. And he starts off this teaching by saying, hey, watch out. There's going to be temptations for you that are going to be coming. Temptations for you to sin. You know, other translations have this saying, you know, stumbling blocks are sure to come. Opportunities for you to go astray are going to happen in your life. He's addressing the disciples in a way that's saying that the road ahead of you is not going to be easy. There's going to be things that are going to try to pull you away from me, from glorifying me, from worshiping me, and you're going to want to worship something else. Sin is missing the mark. It's devastating to our walks. You know, it shows how we are trying to pull our attention away from glorifying God, and we're worshiping something else, away from that chief purpose, that distinction of a disciple. We think about how this happens in our own lives. You know, when we do sin, usually we are worshiping something else. We're replacing it with ourselves or something from the outside. You know, sin pulls our eyes away from God as the object of what we are to be worshiping. And many times this is introduced from outside things, things that could seem harmless. But really, sin is never to be defined as harmless because it is destructive. Sin is our enemy. And it stands out so much because it's weighed against perfection. It's weighed against the holiness of God. So it sticks out like a sore thumb in our lives. And the temptation to sin, the opportunities to pull you away from the Father. As a believer, Jesus is warning you, it's going to constantly bombard you. These times are going to come, so we need to prepare for that. And he follows up this simple teaching with a very practical understanding here, a reality and a warning, that a woe for the person that causes one of these little ones to stumble. Now in Matthew, this passage is directed more towards children. But here in Luke, it's not as specific, and it could be children, but it could also be those that are young in the faith. And when you look at how the words used here, you know, one of these little ones to stumble, you would assume that he is talking about those that are right in front of him. Again, speaking to the disciples. Understanding that within the body of believers, he is giving this warning to those, where the disciples, more so the mature ones, need to be more mindful of their words and their actions to not cause a person to stumble. You know, Paul talks about this a few times with the stronger and the weaker brother and how to treat one another within the body. You know, we want to treat each other with grace, understanding that temptations to sin, opportunities to stumble, are going to come at us from all sides, from all angles. So let's try to avoid that within the church body. Let's try to not cause one another to stumble within the body. It's hard enough facing this battle of life with the world bombarding us. While we're at church, we need to be encouraged. We need to be built up in the faith. We need to be walking in the right way, not falling into traps. And each person would have to watch their own behaviors, their own actions when it comes to how they're living and how they're representing Christ. Jesus then gives two different things here, two different duties for the Christian when it comes to sin: to rebuke the sin of a brother and to forgive them if they repent. Both are given as a command. Both can be challenging to do. Now, Jesus doesn't go into a lot of detail with the rebuking. He does a little bit more with forgiveness. But you think about rebuking. You know, it's to be done in a way that honors God and not our own preferences, obviously. So we have to be clear of what the term means. Are you able to define it? You know, as a verb, to rebuke something is to sharply criticize, to turn away from or to turn back from, to keep something down. It's a term that's used almost 100 times in the Bible, with a lot of varying figures doing the rebuking. Proverbs 17:10, probably right up there in one of my parenting verses that I appreciate. It says, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Reflect on how you understand that verse, how you handle that verse, and live that verse in your own life. You know, Paul encourages Timothy and Titus to rebuke with all authority. And it's in the same breath, in the same sentence, as he says, you know, preaching, reproving, exhorting one another. And it is to be done with patience. I think in the Christian life, we do find it difficult to rebuke one another for varying reasons. To do it, you know, in a God-honoring way. There's some attitudes that I think need to be addressed in our lives to be able to do this properly. Maybe we feel judgy when we rebuke somebody. You know, maybe we're guilty of doing the same thing, and we don't think that we have the authority to call somebody else out on a sin that they see. Or even worse, maybe we understand that each other struggle with it, and we just kind of, we'll just keep quiet with each other, and then you can do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. Wink, wink, type of thing. The other attitude that I see is, and I've been the recipient of, I'm sure you all have as well, that people don't have a problem rebuking when it's not face-to-face. And then the rebuke becomes more of backbiting or gossip. And you see this frequently, you know, online, social media. Everybody can play a good Monday morning quarterback, but it's difficult to speak to somebody directly face to face. And again, it goes back to the heart and the attitude of the rebuke and the purpose of that. You know, these attitudes that I just described would be wrong, because the point of rebuking someone is to maintain the God's standards of holiness. It's His holiness that we are upholding. And we're showing a concern for a brother and sister in Christ to call them back out of sin and the temptations or the struggles that they might have. Now, it can be a contentious thing to rebuke somebody, for sure. Maybe you're in a position where you might not have authority over the person. But I can say from experience that a young child has an uncanny ability to cut to the truth in matters, because they don't play the games that we play as adults. They call out hypocrisy. They call out the sin for what it is. They ask the questions of, why do you get to do this if I don't get to do this? The authority that we have is the authority of the Word. It's not on ourselves. It's not on our preferences. It must go back to God's standards and God's truth. I also find rebuking can go well if you have a relationship with the other person. You know, if you were to speak a rebuke, do you have the authority in that person's life to make that change, to have them hear it well? Because if you don't, then it just comes across as criticizing, and a person tends to get hardened a little bit more. Again, emphasizing the relationship aspect of understanding, you know, the model that Jesus provided of the inner circle, the inner three, then the 12, then the 72, and then the rest of the disciples. You know, you look in this building, there's almost 70 people here. I don't expect you to be best friends with every single person. It's going to be very difficult to do that. But do you have a small group of people that you can stick with, that can speak into your life, that can hold you accountable, that you can hold them accountable as well? Because you need to find that structure within your Christian life. The heart of the matter is what's behind the rebuke. Again, a rebuke is done with the intent of calling a brother or sister out of their sin and back to the Lord, keeping their well-being in mind, not causing for them to go astray. And again, it's just a simple command that Jesus gives to his disciples. It could easily get lost in the more focal point, which I think is of this section of forgiveness that he goes into next. A disciple is to be about forgiveness. Is it something that you would agree with? It's a trick question. Now, this passage, as we have it listed here, it's not giving a limit in terms of the amount of times that you forgive a person in a day. Seven isn't the magical number, and then once they hit eight, then I don't have to forgive. Because if you've been around children, within an hour, they can make seven offenses pretty quickly. If you've been around adults, same thing still happens. But instead, it's about being generous with the forgiveness that we're giving, because it's the only right response for a person that's been forgiven themselves. And the struggle that we find with passages like this is, why should I forgive someone who continues to do the same thing over and over and over again? It's like they're not really sorry, or they're not really repenting, so why do I have to forgive them? It's a fair point. It's something that I think that we all struggle through. But for me, I think it starts another conversation in my mind. Is that how I would want God to treat my permanent repentance, whether it's permanent or not? Because then it becomes more works-based. But primarily, that's where our minds tend to go when we're dealing with other people. When we think about us and God, we want grace, absolutely. But shouldn't that be bestowed upon others as well? Shouldn't grace be our first response? Again, trying to be, as we're being made into the image of Christ, by trying to be more Christ-like. Now, what's listed here, obviously, is not just an automatic forgiveness. It's not a blanket type of forgiveness. There is a condition that's there, if they repent. Now, if they don't repent, there's other actions that are taken. You know, you think of reproving, you think of rebuking, maybe Matthew 18, following the conflict resolution model there. And if they're unrepentant in what they're doing, yes, you would pull back from them a little bit, understanding you don't have to be that close to them. But if they do repent, you welcome them back into communion and fellowship. Again, thinking of 1 and 2 Corinthians and how they handle that situation as well. Because, you know, forgiveness, it is a tricky thing. You know, you think about Matthew chapter 6 and the bold defense of forgiveness. In verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, and I don't think that forgiveness is just something that we give lip service to as Christians. You know, and we struggle. We struggle with forgiveness, especially for those deep hurts that have happened to us in our past. And you think about this church family. This is a place where forgiveness should be modeled. You think about our homes and our children. How are they going to be forgiving people if we're not modeling that for them as well? You know, but when we think about church, it's like anywhere else. Church is still full of hurt people that are hurting people. You know, the sheep bite type of thing. And we have to have that understanding that sometimes personalities clash. Sometimes we make an offense to one another. But we're all broken. We're all being put back together by Christ, being made into him, his image. And there's going to be bumps along the road, but it's important for us to rely upon the grace of Christ for the sake of all, where we're giving one another grace in our interactions and not thinking of the worst possible situation. You know, I'm very guilty of that, to where I have the best conversations in my own head. I oftentimes win those arguments. But I'll take a scenario to the nth degree for no purpose, rather than dealing with grace and just allowing the best to be thought of that person. But how does forgiveness look in your life as a disciple of Christ? Now, these things are hard in our minds to handle in the proper way. And we have a general teaching. We have a general understanding of forgiveness, sure. But again, this isn't a blanket statement. It's very situational as well. Let me give you an example. Let's say somebody comes to me and says, hey, my spouse has been abusing me. And he says he's sorry, and he's repenting, and I continue to forgive him. You know, in those situations, obviously the first thing you do is you make the situation safe. And you might have to go to extreme measures and get the law involved, or you might have to, you get that person in a safe environment first. And then you discuss the other issues. Can forgiveness still happen in those situations? Sure. But it's also understood that we're not just doormats to where we continue to be abused, but that we have a better understanding of what repentance means, as we prayed about earlier today. To be a forgiving person is not easy, especially when the hurts are deep. And I think that this is known even by the apostles as they cry out in this next section, increase our faith. And notice the distinction again in the audience. Before he's talking to the disciples, now it's the apostles that are speaking up. Increase our faith. It's an imperative to show how hard they viewed this teaching from Jesus. Jesus' response of the mustard seed in the analogy here shows how a little faith can produce impossible results. Impossible to us anyway. You know, their faith, it is in the Word of God. And they have the faith, they simply needed to exercise it. When we have a faith in the Word of God, it is the confidence and the hope that it's placed that the Word of God is true. And that what the words say are true. And if the Word of God says to forgive, then we are to forgive. And we put our faith in that, in what that says. Now, it can be painful. It can be difficult to forgive somebody who has sinned against us. And that might not be our first reaction. You know, if somebody sins against us, what's our normal first reaction? Is it forgiveness or is it justice? Is it forgiveness or is it name-calling? Is it revenge? You know, maybe we develop bitterness. Maybe we develop hatred in our hearts and how we're interacting with these people. Then things begin to snowball in our minds. Because even if we've said that we've forgiven them in the past, how quick are we to bring up the past actions if something happens again? Is that really forgiveness? Did we cast it out of our minds as far as the east is from the west? And I think the apostles understood this difficulty as they cry out for their faith to increase. Meaning they wanted the effects of God's grace to be lived out in them in a deeper way. You know, and I think that this, when we think about this, we want to understand that in our lives, as we're being made into the image of Christ, we're going to have things that are lacking in our lives. And we need Christ to give us that strength. The apostles, the disciples, they are to hold fast to the word of God and to believe what it says. Because just as the mustard seed analogy shows, our faith is like a seed. It is growing and it is alive. It grows as we continue to trust in his word, and it's alive as we're putting it into practice in our daily interactions. And I think that the attitudes that we have concerning these duties as disciples to forgive, to rebuke, that this can get into the realm of entitlement that we talked about last week. You know, a warning to not fall into the trap of that sin. You know, when we talked about that last week, the Pharisees thought that things were owed to them, perhaps. It's an attitude that Jesus has been speaking against. How the Pharisees were going around acting like they believed the word, but they weren't actually living the word. They didn't have faith in the word. And Jesus is instructing his disciples that they needed to do things differently. He speaks to his disciples about servanthood next. And the point is not lost on them in terms of the duties that they would have as his followers. Jesus is telling them to be forgiving, because that's their duty, because they themselves have been forgiven. And he relates this to them just as a servant who goes out, does their day's work, and then comes home to wait on the master. You know, a disciple's life is a devotion to God, where we go out, we do our work, we do the work that he has set for us, accomplishing his will. And then when that work is done for the day, we go home and we wait on him. You know, we are devoted to him. We worship him. We continue that relationship. We don't get to say when the work is done. We don't get to say when we're finished. We don't get to demand rewards. We come home to wait on the master. Reward comes in due time, but there is work that needs to be done in the meantime. And you know what, as I was reflecting on this passage, the type of attitude that is shown here with the servant is something that I've tried to live out, especially in the last 15 months. Granted, at times it could be kicking and screaming as I was being a servant, but it's a mentality that's driven me to continue to serve the Lord. Despite my own heart, despite my own desires, my own flesh and weaknesses. It's an intentional effort that puts his will above my own. And I appreciate how many of you have spoken to me, sent cards of encouragement in terms of noticing my walk and how that is encouraging you in your own. It is a struggle every week. As I said, you're always battling in your own heart and mind. In terms of wanting to be done, in terms of curling up in a ball, in terms of continuing to serve the Lord. It's a struggle every week, a battle that cries out to increase my faith. And as I go to the Word, I hear the calming, gentle voice of the Lord that says my grace is sufficient. Or my faith is calmed by the truth of his word. And I continue to serve because the work needs to be done. More so recently, I would say, I have oftentimes related my life to Old Testament figures. And the one that has constantly come up in the last 15 months has been the picture of Aaron. Aaron, who had to do his duty as a high priest right after losing his two sons, who had to continue to go into the Holy of Holies and serve because it needed to be done. God has called me to this church family. He has not called me away from it. And every day I get up with the blessing and the joy to get to serve you. Whether it's through my pain, whether it's through my hardship, my hope is that as you look at my life, you see that my eyes are focused on Christ and not on the mirror in a prideful, vain way, but in a way that points us all to Christ, understanding that we're in this together as disciples and that the rewards will come one day. And we look forward to that day because it's a blessed hope that we have. But in the meantime, we have temptations all around us to pull our eyes off of the one that we are to glorify, the one that we are to honor, the one that we are to worship. And this is a different attitude than what we're going to find in the world. The world wants us to find success and to lord it over everyone else. Success in multiple areas of our lives. It's a system that elevates ourselves rather than God. But Jesus calls us to be servants. That is true greatness. He who is in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was our example of humility and servanthood, of obedience and faith in the Word of God. He is the example that we look to. Let's pray.